I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. You know, it is wonderful to be able to get together on Christmas to enjoy one another's company, to exchange gifts, and to have good times together. But we want to make sure that we have the right focus, that we keep the main event in view, the coming of Christ, the right mindset for the holidays. And when we think of Advent, the arrival of the Son of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of a Messiah, and as we've mentioned, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, right after the fall, God comes rushing in with a plan of rescue. He's foretelling of Jesus, whose name means God to the rescue in Hebrew, Yeshua. And he says that the promised seed of the woman is going to defeat the work of Satan and is going to provide redemption in Genesis 3:15. We learn in Genesis 4 that it will be through the line of Seth, meaning a substitute, that this Savior will come and substitute himself for the fallen human race. And he would be without sin. We see that he will be the spotless Lamb of God. John the Baptist will say, "Behold the Lamb of God," when Jesus of Nazareth arrives. We see that the promise was given to Abraham that he would have a son, and through his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God made a promise. God confirmed it with an oath. It was a covenant promise. And Abraham thought, well, how is this going to be? And you remember that he was given the promise was when he was 75 years old, and still when he was approaching 99, nothing was happening. And God did something that really stunned them, because remember, Sarah thought that this is totally impossible. And when she heard the promise, she laughed. And so the name of that child that was born when they were way past the age was Isaac, meaning laughter. And we see that God always laughs at the impossible. And we see that's the story of the redemption. How can it be when the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary, just a teenage girl, and gives the promise that she would conceive the Son of God, the Son of the Holy One? And she says, how can this be, seeing I don't have a husband, seeing I'm a virgin? And you remember the angel said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. All things are possible with God. Let God laugh at this one, because God is going to do something that's going to stun. Well, what sign will be given? Well, a sign will be given to you, Mary, that, you know, your cousin Elizabeth, you'll find that she is already 6 months into her term, and she's way beyond the age of natural possible conception. And so you go visit her, and you'll see that this is true. And whereas Elizabeth and Zacharias were promised a son, John the Baptist, and their complaint was, oh, we're too old. Mary was saying, I'm too young, you know, I'm not a possibility, a candidate for having a child, says Elizabeth. I'm not a candidate for having a child, says Mary, one being too young, the other being too old. And the Lord is saying, leave it to me. And he provides wonderfully. Well, in the Gospel of Luke starts the story of Jesus' ministry with the birth of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you remember that when the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that his wife would conceive at old age, he balked at it. And as a result, in Luke 1, we see verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, How can I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So we see that Zechariah had to become a mime artist for quite a long while. He's not able to speak. He's got to act out all of his intentions. And that must have been quite an ordeal for all of his friends and particularly his wife. Maybe his wife appreciated that. A little quiet in the house, you know. But we're going to pick up the story with the birth of John the Baptist. And we're going to see how when Zechariah's tongue is loosened and he sees that God has fulfilled his promise miraculously, that God, again, is laughing at human unbelief, he has something to say. And we're going to learn what he has to say. Verse 57 of chapter 1. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, No, indeed, but he shall be called John. And that was because of the command that was given. And they said to her, There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, His name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, now he's speaking of John the Baptist in his prophecy, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that this is not just a narrative written to instruct us about your working, but you speak through your word to us today. You are a communicating God. And we pray that we would have ears to hear. We pray that you would stir us with a greater appreciation, that we would be able to adore your Son as King and Lord, and that we would be able to serve you rightly, in reverence and with joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in the next few messages, we're going to be welcoming the light of the world. We all know that God is light. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:5, "This is the message that we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light." And we think of light with all of its purity. Light to the mind is truth. Light, you know, you can throw dirt at light, but the dirt cannot defile the light. It can only obscure it. It cannot contaminate the light. The light speaks of the life of Christ. And we see that his life is absolute, absolutely holy, absolutely truthful, absolutely love. And in him, there is no darkness at all. I love the way the Apostle John makes it indisputably clear. What do I mean God is light? No darkness. Got the picture? Nothing of darkness in him at all. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, "In him," that is Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light of men comes from the life of Christ. And I'm going to put forward in the next few messages that there is no life and there is no light for the fallen human race apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we will all be in our condition of lostness, in darkness, in the shadow of death. But in Christ, we come alive to God. And I'm talking about spiritual life, not just talking about physical life or psychological life, but I'm talking about the life that is the deathless life that we were created to experience with fellowship with God, knowing God. This is what Jesus said in John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life." You want to know what eternal life's all about? It's not just endless days added on to your life. Some people get a little bit, you know, "I don't know if I can live that long." No, it's not about you. This is eternal life, he says, "that you may know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." And so eternity is simply the measure of time in which it gets to know him. And every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. So you can imagine how sweet heaven's going to be and eternity's going to be and the new heavens and the new earth's going to be. It's going to be a daily adventure of knowing Christ and absolutely fulfilling and satisfying. So we're going to look at what is the response of those who recognize this. When a person comes alive to God, when they hold on to the promise by faith, we're going to see that there's a common characteristic, that there's going to be overflowing joy and praise to God. So we have in the Gospel of Luke the record of these songs. They're called songs. We don't know whether they had melody or they were singing, but these are just something happens when God makes his promised son known to people, there's overflowing joy and praise to God. And I'm putting forth today this idea that this is a test as to really whether or not you have been born again, whether or not you have this life, whether you or not you have this light. If there is no overflowing joy and praise, maybe you have not come to know Jesus as he is, the light of the world. So I'm going to call you to step into the light, to come to the light, to welcome the light. Because apart from the light, you have no life. Apart from the light, you have no light. It goes together. Life, light, and love. They go together, you know. There's no love without it. There's no light without the life of Christ. So the first response we have in someone embracing the promise by faith is the story of Mary. And so you remember Mary, when she finally recognizes that she has been chosen to bring forth the Messiah, she feels so humbled and so unworthy. And yet at the same time, she says, God has blessed me. He's exalted me. He says, my soul has magnified the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. It's called the Magnificat because the first word in the Latin comes from that, to magnify. My soul exalts the Lord. And notice, it says, and my spirit has rejoiced. There are two tenses there. My soul, that's my mind, emotions, and will, and educated conscience, is going to make much of God. I can't make God any bigger than he is, but my soul, my mind, my emotions, and will can apprehend him in a greater way moment by moment. Is there an increasing appreciation for who he is in your mind? Is there appreciation of who he is in your emotions and appreciation of who he is to your conscience as the one who is holy and righteous? Yes, that's your soul magnifying the Lord. And when we worship God and when we praise God, we're just putting in words out loud what we are experiencing of a greater apprehension of who Christ is. We sing, behold our God. Well, are we beholding him? If we're beholding him, we will be magnifying him with praise. But notice that there's something that precedes the magnification of God in your soul, and that's your spirit rejoicing. Notice the tense. My spirit has rejoiced in the past, and then my soul is exalting, which means that there's a difference between the spirit and the soul. Yeah. You know, the spirit is that God-conscious part of your humanity. And when a person says yes to God's promise and believes on the saving work of Jesus Christ, they are born from above, the new life. They become alive in the spirit. John 3:6 says, what is born of the flesh is flesh. But what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, Nicodemus, you must be born again. When your spirit comes alive, your spirit rejoices in God, your Savior. So you see how, by the way, this is a good verse to remind some of our Catholic friends, is that Mary called Jesus her Savior. God, her Savior. She needed a Savior, just as every human being needs a Savior. So she's not born without sin, and she's not a sinless person who ascends into heaven, as is taught by the Catholic Church. Well, that's a wonderful song of praise, is it not? And then today we'll look at Zacharias's rejoicing. When his speech is finally restored, he doesn't waste words. He praises God, and his prayer is called the Benedictus. Again, this comes from the Latin translation of the first word of his praise, which is blessed. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And then we have the praise of the angels. So we have the third song coming. And again, no record of the angels singing here, but they are certainly praising God in the heavens. And this is picked up by the shepherds. In Luke 2:14, the angels say, glory to God in the highest. And this is called the Gloria, coming from the first word in the Latin, Gloria. Gloria in excelsis Deo, right? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And then we see that the shepherds pick up on this praising. They're overflowing with joy and praise when they hear the good news. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And then we have the song of Simeon. This is called the Nunc Dimittis. And this comes from the Latin words in the text is now And then you have dimittis, which is you are releasing, or you're free to be dismissed. You are releasing your bond servant to depart in peace according to your word. And he's saying, this is what we've been waiting for. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. I had hoped to live to see the day, and I'm seeing the day, and my spirit is rejoicing, and my soul is magnifying the Lord. There's overflowing joy and praise in the heart of Simeon. And he concludes his rejoicing with this statement, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's who Jesus is. He's a Savior, not just for the Jews. He's for the Gentiles. He's for all people. There's only one light in the world, whether you live in India, whether you live in the Ukraine, whether you live in sunny California, or you live in the Arctic. There's one light for the planet Earth. There's one Savior for this world, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. This is the good news, friends. And so I want us to consider, are we experiencing a heart full of praise and joy? Are we alive to God? Does our soul magnify the Lord? There is overflowing joy experienced when we, and I'm going to go through some of these things from Zechariah's prayer of praise, and I want you to consider in your own life. Notice how he starts the Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. So we start with this recognition of God's accomplishment in sending his son Jesus, born of a virgin, living in poverty, under the law. He is not only dutiful, but he has a heart of devotion. And he completely fulfills the law as the Lord our righteousness. And then he dies as our substitute. And in doing that, he accomplishes redemption. He accomplishes redemption. What does that mean, redemption? You know, in the old pawn shops, they would have, if you owed money, you know, you would sell a precious possession. You don't want to give up that possession. It's something that's a family heirloom, perhaps. But you go to the pawn shop and the pawnbroker gives you some money for it. And that's an agreed upon price. And you are given a ticket. A ticket that means that you will be able to redeem that. So if you're able to pay that back, you are able to buy back what is actually yours. It's called redemption. That's what the word means. To purchase back something. Redeem something. Well, the pawnbroker does charge interest. And so you buy it back at the price with a little bit of interest if you can. Otherwise, it goes up for sale. So that's a picture. We also see that in the Bible, there's redemption of purchasing those that are on the slave market. And you want them to be freed. And so the price was paid. And so this term, redemption, speaks of God's promise to set free the human race that was stolen, made debtors, and needed to be redeemed. And Jesus, as God to the rescue, comes for this purpose. You notice that throughout the Gospels, we read him saying, my hour is not yet come. Well, certainly his hour had not yet come when he was born in Bethlehem. And when he did the various miracles, his hour had not yet come. The hour he spoke of was the work that would be accomplished on the cross. When he goes to the cross, in John chapter 17, he says that his hour has come and that he says, Father, I have accomplished, or I finished the work that you have given me to do. And when Jesus dies on the cross as our atoning substitutionary sacrifice, he shouts out in John 19:31, it is a completion. It is finished. Tetelestai. Otherwise translated, paid in full. Redemption has been accomplished. And so he's redeeming back what belongs to him, you and I. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You belong to him. Well, you belong to him from the beginning, but now you're restored. And he's purchased you back. He accomplished redemption for his people. And Zechariah goes on to praise the Lord for the vast dimensions of salvation. In verse 69, the Lord has raised up a horn. Now, a horn symbolizes power. And what does that power do? That power accomplishes something. The salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. And he remembers that promise in Genesis 22:16-18, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. So he's basically taking all of the Old Testament promises, and he's only understanding some of it. We must remember, as we study the Bible, there's progressive revelation. Not everybody understood that there would be a cross, did they, in the Old Testament? And even when Jesus came, his own disciples rebelled at the idea of Jesus dying on the cross. But this is actually what was foretold, that he would be numbered among the transgressors and that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and that God would bring a healing of the breach through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, in order that we might be rescued from the enemy of sin and death, not just the Romans or the government, but no, set free from the sentence of death that was upon us because of our sin. So that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him. He goes on to praise the Lord. And we understand that overflowing joy and praise is experienced not only when we understand the finished work of Christ, what God accomplished in the Christ event, but when we humble ourselves. In Luke 1:76, now Zechariah is prophesying regarding his child, John the Baptist. He says, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now remember the prophecies regarding John the Baptist. And we know that these prophecies refer to him because the scriptures pointed out before the 400 years of silence in the Old Testament, you remember before John the Baptist was born as the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi chapter 3 says, behold, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And then in Isaiah 40 verses 3-4, a voice is calling, clear the way. I might even go back to verse 1, says, comfort ye my people. And you know that word comfort means speak to the heart of my people and make them strong. Com fortes, make strong, make them strong. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Now, what does that mean, double? A double is a receipt. If you had, this is a list of your, this is all you owe. This is all your debt. And what they would do in those days is that when your debts were paid in full, they would double it over. And they would stamp the word tetelestai on it, paid in full. So this is a prophecy of the finished work of Christ. that is going to come. You'll receive double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. In the language of the prophets, they have poetic descriptions. And so the picture of every valley being lifted up means that people like Elizabeth, who feel like, I'm too old, let me just lift you up with the promise of God. And Mary says, I'm too young, lift her up. The humble are exalted, and then those who are proud are humbled. The mountains will be made low, and the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. There was the practice whenever a king would come into an area, they would send out a forerunner, and they would prepare the way, and they would organize for there to be a road that was level for his arrival. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, when he called a child to himself and set him before them, he said, truly I say unto you, unless you be converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And we spoke about that about a month ago, and we said that it means admit your helplessness. It means that you can't save yourself. In our production, Ebenezer Scrooge at the graveyard says, I can't do it. Can you? It's humbling yourself as a child. And the word humility comes from humilis, which means lowly and humble. Literally, it means on the ground. We have this, don't we, in agriculture, humus, you know, for the soil. And that's what it means. It means literally it's the earth, and to lie low. And isn't it interesting, as we've mentioned before, that when God sent his son to be baptized by John the Baptist, it went to the lowest part on the planet. The lowest level below sea level is the Dead Sea, the mouth of the Jordan River. It's the lowest point on the earth. This is the humility, to lie low. And so that when we become nothing, Christ becomes everything. In fact, that's a good way to remember the word Christian. Christ, I-A-N. Christ is all in all, and I am nothing. And I want to make much of Jesus in my life. And that's what humility is about. So we experience joy when we recognize the finished work of Christ, what God has accomplished in redemption. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, you remember Moses and Elijah appeared at his side. And we learn in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, what they were talking about. Peter, James, and John, they said, this is just wonderful. Look, Jesus, his face is shining like the sun, and his raiment is just gloriously like lightning. And there's Moses and there's Elijah. He says, let's build a Disneyland up here. Let's just build tabernacles for them all. We could charge admission. People could see this is what's coming. No, I don't mean to be facetious, but I'm saying that they were just so mindful of, oh, Moses, I want to listen to him. Elijah, I want to listen to him. And then there's Jesus. You know, we see Jesus all the time. We don't get to talk to Elijah. We don't get to talk to Moses. And then there's an overshadowing. God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son. And the others disappear, and there's Jesus. Hear him. He's the fulfillment of Moses' promise, the law. And he is the fulfillment of the prophecies signified by Elijah. Hear him. And they were discussing in verse 31 the exodus, the departure that Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. And I've mentioned this before. When you read an obituary, you don't normally say, so-and-so accomplished his death. No. Jesus' death is unique. It accomplished something. It accomplished redemption. It accomplished the greater exodus, the departure. That's what the Greek word is that's translated departure. What Jesus accomplished, he accomplished the exodus, the way out. The redemption, the paying the price to release the captive, paying the price to buy back that which was lost through our debts and our debt of sin. So we come to this ministry of John the Baptist, and we see that he's appointed to be a witness. And I bring this out because you and I, too, are appointed to be a witness. He is a witness of the light. Remember, in John 1:7, John came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. But he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. He was no more the light than the moon is the light. The moon is positioned in the heavenlies to reflect the light of the sun, but the moon has no light in itself. Its light is one that's derived from reflecting. And we, as believers, we become the light of the world when we are rightly related to the sun. And we can reflect in this dark world his light. We've been appointed to do so. And so he is a witness, but he's also a forerunner, as the prophet Malachi said. When I was preaching in Italy, they were all saying, oh, look, there's an Italian in the Bible, Malachi. It's not Malachi. It's Malachi, Malachi. Malachi says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is what the tabernacle and the temple is all about. We're going to learn about this in a few weeks, is that the tabernacle all speaks of the person of Jesus. The temple is the person and work of Jesus, all spelled out. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Thirdly, overflowing joy is experienced when we respond to the call of repentance. Because this child, John the Baptist, has been appointed to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. You see, the people in John's day thought that their salvation would come by someone who would be delivering them from the Romans, delivering them from their state of being servile. But no, the message given is that salvation would be accomplished to solve a greater problem than the political problem, a greater problem than the economic problem, a greater problem than the relational problem, is the great problem of our sin. To provide salvation by the forgiveness of sins. So John is called to preach this baptism of repentance and to remind them that salvation requires the removal of the sin barrier that separates man from God. And Isaiah 59, verse 2, your sins have separated you from your God. And that they need to repent. And the word repent, metanoia, meta means change, noia means your process of thinking. You need to change your thinking about your entire life. You need to change your thinking. Life is not about you getting what you want when you want it. You were made by God for a relationship with God, and you cannot be saved through your religious works and through all of your good deeds, because your good will never be good enough. You need to change your way of thinking. And as I've mentioned before, we often overestimate our righteousness and we underestimate God's holiness. The Bible tells us the truth about God is holiness. He's so holy he cannot look upon sin. A purer eyes than can do so. And we ourselves, our own righteousness is as filthy rags. And we all are falling infinitely below God's standard for living. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and are presently falling short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. We do not need necessarily a new program. We don't need a new principle for living. We don't need new examples. We don't need perks. We don't need pills. We don't need something that's going to just sort of get us back on our feet. Operation Bootstrap. We cannot redeem ourselves. This is what repentance involves. I cannot do it. You can. I trust your promise. It's a change of mind. And that change of mind will lead to a change of direction. And John the Baptist spells it out for everybody. He says, this is not just for the Jews. This is not just for the religious people. This is for the soldier. This is for the tax collector. And this is what you do. When you believe God's promise, your life is going to be changed. And you're going to be thinking about others rather than yourselves. You're not going to be cheating people anymore. You're going to be treating people rightly. There's going to be a real change, not just in the way you think, but in the direction of your life. And then we need to recognize our need for mercy. He goes on to say, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise, the day star from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, this shows us that our greatest need today, and I've said this before, and I want you to have this on the tip of your tongue, because in conversations, you can just ask people, what would you say is the greatest need of society today? And people will give you their lists. You can talk to a person at work, say, what do you think is a great problem today? And just listen. Listen. And then you tell them what the great need is. You know what the Bible says the great need is. You see, there's a great problem. And the great problem isn't just inflation. The great problem is not COVID. The great problem is sin. And that cannot be removed by a vaccine. That cannot be removed by, you know, just some sort of bill passed in Congress. This has got to be solved God's way. And our need is for mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is you remember, grace is undeserved favor. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We have to come to the place where we realize that we deserve punishment for our sin. But what is sin? Sin is separation from God, estrangement from God. It means that we have betrayed Him. Our sin is against God. Instead of dignifying our humanity by giving God the praise and worship and imaging His nature in holiness, we have turned all of us like sheep. We've gone astray, turning to our own way. That's sin. It's that awayness from God. It's rebellion. And it's in the heart of every human being. And so we recognize our need for mercy. And this means we recognize our true condition before God and how eloquently the prophet spells it out. Zechariah is going back to the prophet Isaiah, talking about those who sit in darkness. This describes the condition of the human race today. And as we go into the new year, it's not changing. You see, the picture here is of people on a journey. And this pictures all of life, regardless of your culture. Every human being has knowledge that there is something to look for in life. Every human being is born a philosopher. They're looking for meaning. They're looking for love. They're looking for justice. They're looking for purpose. They're looking for the ideal. And in the scriptures, that's symbolized by a city. They're made to seek the city. A city whose builder and maker is God. They're seeking the ideal. Where is truth? Where is justice? Where is meaning? Where is purpose? But as they're on their journey, all of a sudden they're covered with a thick darkness. This is the picture. And they can't move. They have to sit. And the word here is not just sort of casual. It's immobilization. They cannot move. Can't go forward. Can't go back. When we were in England, sometimes we had these thick fogs. They were called pea soupers. And they were so thick that you had to stop your car. You couldn't go. There was no reference at all. I remember driving through the moors, you know, and the thick fog, and we couldn't see even the road. We had to open up the door of the car to see if there was pavement. That's how thick it was. And finally, we just had to wait until the fog clears. We were stuck in thick darkness. Well, this is where the human race is now. With all of our advance in technology, We've lost sight of the city. We don't even know where we're going anymore. We're sitting in thick darkness. I remember being in the Wind Cave in South Dakota, and you know, you go down to the bottom of the cave and they do this thing, you know, because you're deep, deep in the earth, and they turn out the lights. And you experience darkness like you've never experienced before. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. That's how dark it is. Well, this is the description that the prophet says about the condition of the human race. Dead in our trespasses and sins, in a deep, deep darkness, unable to move forward. The only thing I can do is sit down. I can't go forward. I can't go back. We don't even know where we come from, where we're going, and you cannot see even the outline. How you would love to see the glow of maybe the city set upon a hill, but you can't see it. You're in deep darkness. You're immobilized. And you're unable to travel to the desired destination. If you read through the book of Hebrews, you read about the city, don't you? How in Hebrews 11, there were those who believed God's promise and they sought a city whose builder and maker is God. It speaks of the ideal. Where is the ideal made real? I can't see it. Well, when Christ comes to the earth, we see the ideal made real. You want to see what justice looks like? Look to Jesus. You want to know what love looks like? You look to Jesus. You want to look what truth looks like? Look to Jesus. He says, I am the truth. You want to know what holiness looks like? Look to Jesus. You want to know what the purpose of our humanity looks like? Look to Jesus. He dignifies his humanity. In Psalm 107, verse 7, it talks about that city that was made for habitation, the place where we can live, where we can move, where we can experience our purpose. It's out there for us, but we're lost to it. But not only does he describe the human condition as one of deep darkness, you don't know where you are, but you're living in the shadow of death. Now, those of us who went to Israel, we know there's actually a place called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. You know, the Valley of Shadow of Death is on that dangerous road between Jericho and Jerusalem. It's in it goes from the Dead Sea area by the Jordan, and there is this, it's called the Old Road to Jerusalem, and it's the Wadi Kelt. And many robbers and wild beasts are in there, so it's considered a very dangerous journey to go from on the road. In fact, the parable of the certain Samaritan is about someone who gets beat up, mugged, and left for dead on the dangerous road in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And so it speaks of a place of danger where we're attacked. In the human experience, we're being attacked. And we're attacked by temptations. We're attacked by our own flesh. And the things that we were made for, we're being robbed of. And there's this, you know, things that creep up on us like old age. You know, and we just can't do the things that we want to do. And it's no matter what we do, you know, we may do our exercises, we may take our vitamins, but old age is still happening. Can't stop it. You know, there are disadvantageous mutations going on in your body right now. Don't mean to depress you. But the fact is that this is a body of sin and death, and it is decaying. But this is where we're living, and we need to be redeemed from this state of being immobilized in darkness. The other illustration that came to my mind about this state of the human race as it's described by the prophets is that when you are sitting in darkness, immobilized, you think sometimes you're going forward, but you're not. And in human progress, you know, we think with all of our developments in science and all our development in technology that we're actually advancing, we're becoming a better people, we're evolving morally. Well, we're confronted daily. You just read the newspapers and you realize we're not getting any better morally. You know, there was at the University of Essex in England, they have a library and they had this most unusual elevator. The elevator was not your normal elevator where you step up and you go and forth, but it was like this rotating, slowly rotating machine where there are little boxes and the boxes are continually moving. And so if you want to go another floor, you have to jump in the box when it's moving. And then you sort of jump out on the floor you want to jump out while it's moving. Very interesting. And then if you don't get off at the top, you go around on the top, and then you come down. And so you get on the elevator, think you're going up, but soon you're going down. And it just reminds me of sometimes we in our mindset, particularly in this world, they think they're going up, but actually they're going down. Or they're going around in the circle. Wasn't it Joni Mitchell who put that song, "We're Caught in the Circle Game"? And this humanity's going in circles. Don't we see that with civilizations? Civilizations go up, and then they go down, up, and down. We've got the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, up and down. And are we getting any closer to the city? Are we getting closer to where the ideal is made real? No. There's only one way to be free from that state of immobilization in darkness where we're unable to travel to our desired destination, where we're caught in the shadow of death, where we're subject to the onslaught of enemies, robbers, beasts, and death. And that is through Christ. And it's Christ the person. And this is something we've got to emphasize, folks, because there's some people think that Christianity is the answer. It's not Christianity. It's not religion that's the answer. It's Christ. Apart from the person of Christ, you can go to church the rest of your life. You can memorize the Bible and still not be born again. You need to come to the person of Christ. Without his doing what he did on the cross, we are in that state of deep, paralyzing darkness in the shadow of death. So he says, now, with which the sunrise from on high, this speaks of the fulfillment of the promise, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. This is the promised Messiah. He will visit us from on high. The Son of the Most High God will visit us to do what? To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the city, into the way of peace. And there can be no peace without the work of righteousness. There can be no coming to the city apart from the cross of Christ. Because what Jesus accomplished on the cross was that he offered his perfectly righteous life as a substitute for you and for me on the cross. And he righteously satisfied the law on our behalf, not only by fulfilling its moral demands for sinless living, but taking the punishment that the law demands for sin. And that's the work of righteousness. And the effect of that righteousness is peace. And in the scriptures, it's always that order. You never have peace before righteousness. Righteousness is always the first in the list. Righteousness, which speaks of the work of Christ on the cross, will bring peace, and the service of righteousness will bring quietness and confidence. Confidence. How long, by the way? How long lasting is the confidence? Forever. Forever. And so, sixthly, overflowing joy is experienced when we receive the gift of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. We know that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal, deathless life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this is what happens when we believe the gospel. We're born again of the Holy Spirit. In him also, you, after listening to the message of truth. This is the message. How are you going to receive it? Are you going to laugh at it in disdain? Are you going to say, that can't be? Well, you just may find that your mouth is shut for a while. No, we believe the message once we hear it, the gospel of our salvation. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, born from above. Notice we experience the kingdom. Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is not about religion. It's not about you, your practice of eating or drinking or keeping rules or rituals. It's not you standing up or sitting down at certain hymns and songs. It's not about you doing religious rituals or observances. It's not about your do-goodisms. It's about the finished work of Christ and righteousness. Righteousness through the cross. You are made right with God. And that's what's, you know, in our musical Ebenezer Scrooge, A Christmas Carol, Mrs. Dilbert says, Mrs. Scrooge, are you all right? Are you all right? And then he responds, he says, all right. That's what Jesus does for you. You were in the wrong, totally. God in the right, totally. But God, who is in the right, has a way for us who are in the wrong to be made right without himself being ever in the wrong. It's a work of righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the kingdom of God, that is righteousness, is also brings peace. And what else? Joy. It's in the package, folks. It's there. Joy is the result of this. So a real test of whether we are authentic Christians is whether we are receiving the good news and believing it and having the Spirit of Christ do for us what we could not do for ourselves, bring us from death to life. And so finally, we experience this joy when we share it, when we share the message of hope. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." What people are looking for, that's what the city means. You have what people are looking for. You can demonstrate as a community the way you love one another. You can make people thirsty, like salt of the earth. You can make people thirsty for God by the way that you exhibit the overflowing praise and joy of knowing Jesus. And then it says the ideal is made real in Christ. That's what the city is. Okay? And then what are we sharing? We're sharing the good news that forgiveness of sins is possible. It is possible, but only possible one place, through the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We are saying that new life is available, that there is hope for those who sit in darkness, and there is hope for those that are in the shadow of death. And this is because of the God of hope in Romans 15. Let me read it to you, this verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And this means that loving one another can be the new normal. You know, people are looking for the new normal, but the new normal is here. When we, filled with the Spirit, as a community of redeemed believers, can be loving one another, being devoted to one another, praying for one another, serving one another. And we learn that it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is Jesus' words in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. If you have red letter Bibles, you always say, "Wow, it's a red letter. There's red letters in the book of Acts." Yeah, Jesus says this. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so we know what that means. It's certainly blessed to receive the free gift of salvation. But, you know, it's so wonderful when we share it with others. And that's what we want to do this Christmas season. You want to have the right mindset? You want to have a mindset that's overflowing with joy and praise? Well, then recognize his accomplishment. Your sin debt is paid in full. Recognize your helplessness. You can't save yourself, but he can. That's humility. Lie low. You're nothing. Let Christ do the work. He's everything. Then respond to the call of repentance. Change your mind of thinking. You cannot save yourself. Religion can't save you. Good works can't save you. Only Christ's work on the cross can save you. You need a Savior. Recognize your need for mercy. You realize that this is not something you deserve. And recognize your need for Christ and then cast your hope upon him. It's not enough just simply to recognize that Jesus died for your sins. You need to own him as your Lord and Savior. And just say, "Yes, Lord, I need you. Come to me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me the kind of person you want me to be." And we can rejoice today that our sins can be forgiven and we can receive a new life through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we can share this message of truth and light. Someone said to me this week, they just said, you know, the scriptures just come to their minds that what we're doing here in our community is we're sending forth his truth and his light. May that be said as we go into the new year also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your faithful word. And we pray that as we gather around the table and we remember the Christ event through the breaking of bread and through the taking of the cup, that we realize that the Jesus who died for us rose again to live in us. That this is not just something that we know about outside of ourselves, but it's something to be taken inside of ourselves. that we are made members of this one body with this one life, one faith, one baptism, knowing you as our one God. And so we come to the table in faith and say, Lord, just renew our covenant commitment to you as we take this bread. We own you as our Lord and Savior, and we recognize that you own us as your adopted children. Amen.